Nothing shall my heart confound. Safely I shall pass the flood. We're going to speak about that very subject matter as we live our lives, that we would be able to say, as we have sung, nothing shall my heart confound. Nothing shall my heart itself be exercised or anxious or worried about as we pass through this life. Let us consider the Word of God concerning that very truth in Luke chapter 12. As we consider and continue our expositions in that gospel, Luke chapter 12. And I'm going to read this morning. We won't cover all this part of the text, this section of the Lord's message, but verses 22 through 34. 22 through 34. And we will see this very theme of nothing confounding our heart. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. And we thank you for its clarity again, and we thank you for Christ who gave it to us. We thank you that these are the very words of heaven, of the heaven-sent eternal Son of God, Lord, of his counsel and his direction, his commands for us, that we might live for your glory, trusting in your grace. Father, will you give us ears to hear? Lord, may it come to us by your Spirit, even in its reading and also in its declaring and preaching. Father, will you give me grace to declare it in a faithful way? And will you bless and strengthen and help us that we might be a faithful people as we walk through this fallen world? We thank you, Lord God, for your Word, and for your Spirit, and for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. And he said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life, as to what you shall eat, nor for your body, as to what you shall put on. For life is more than food, and the body than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, and they have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why are you anxious about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, O men of little faith? And do not seek what you shall eat and what you shall drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek for his kingdom, and these things shall be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves purses which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near, nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also." And so are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as he moves from the subject of not fearing men to the matter of the way that we look at life and regard life, the way that we look at and regard the very needs of life and the very matter or material of life. Probably a lot of you have reservations about living in California. And it seems like there's so many people having reservations about that they're making reservations other place. But I'm glad for those who kind of settle in here. I'm not planning on moving. But be glad that you don't live in the Show Me State, Missouri. At least that's what I understand from a recent article I read this week, that Missouri is the most stressed out state in the union. The most stressed out state in the nation. That was on a basis of a poll conducted of 12,500 Americans by a company called Natural Relaxia. It is really a drug-free, non-habit-forming herbal solution designed to combat anxiety. Well, they took a poll, evidently, and they discovered in this poll that Missourians spent a whopping 3 hours and 18 minutes per day worrying about stressful situations. 3 hours and 18 minutes. Wouldn't it be wonderful if there was an app for that? In other words, I know that there's an app for people who spend a lot of time just looking at their screen, and that little device charts it, you know. I've got that weekly, as even on Sunday morning, for some reason it reminds me, your watching went up 13%, you know. I'm glad, listen, it hasn't gone over 40 minutes, you know, so I'm glad all that per day. But could you imagine if there was an app for this, an app for our lives that would measure how much we worry? 3 hours and 18 minutes, that's a lot of time putting into what Jesus says is a worthless and useless exercise. 3 hours and 18 minutes, you probably wonder who's in second place, and really that was Mississippi. They only had 6 minutes less than the Missourians. And then West Virginia followed, and then some other states. I don't know where California was. The least stressed state was Iowa, which I could understand, for maybe reasons I better not even say. 72% of those people that they polled reported that 2020 was the most stressful year of their lives. Another 57% said they're more stressed than they have ever been. What are the five top stressors? At least according to this poll, the first one is lack of savings. The second one is the state of the country. The third one was the presidential election. Fourth was living paycheck to paycheck. And the fifth was the COVID. There was a lot of reasons to worry, I suppose, but none of them are good. And in fact, that's what we're going to consider as we look at this passage, because I submit to you what Jesus does is give us reasons not to worry, because Jesus commands us not to. And so I want to consider this as we look at it. Jesus has sounded really a warning call regarding greed, the lust for more. He opened that up in verse 15. Beware. As he said, beware of the fear of man. Now he says, beware of the being consumed with consuming. Beware of desiring more, lusting for things. Beware of greed. And then he supported that with a declaration that life is not measured, nor does it even consist in. Life is not about one whit what we possess. And then he goes on and he takes that pointed parable about a rich man who was possessed with possessions. A man who himself was so wrapped up in his material possessions, he took no thought of God nor of his own mortality. He was short-sighted and nearsighted. Materially rich, he was bankrupt. And we're told that finally the very condemnation of verse 21 is that he was laying up treasure for himself. All his life was lived for himself, to accumulate for himself. There was no investment of soul and heart and even substance with regard to God himself. He was not rich toward God. And this man who was all wrapped up in his possessions himself is departed from his possessions, and he departs, as it were, into a Christless eternity. Jesus has set that forth, showing this man as really having played the greatest fool, losing all. And so now in the verses that follow, there's a new subject matter again. And it's not so much being concerned about having more. Now it's the concern about having not enough. And that's where he goes. Now it's another concern. Probably most of his disciples were not in the position of the rich fool. They were not rich. Most likely they themselves were living hand to mouth day by day, paycheck by paycheck. And Jesus still realizes that we ourselves are marked, if not by a concern for more, we can be concerned about too little. And so he does a flip side, as it were, with regard to this matter of material possessions and earthly things. And seeking to inform us from one side and from the other, from the side of having a lot and from the side of not having enough, we might think, or even the basic necessities, what life is really all about and what possessions are. He seeks to reorient and teach us about what really matters. And so here we go, and I want us to consider this as we take it up. Jesus commands us not to worry, and then he tells us why. And so that's what I want to do. There's other observations I can make about this text, but I'm going to leave it there so we can move forward. I'm going to give you five observations. Five observations about worrying. And as I said, this is reasons not to. Here's the first observation that I would make about worry, and this is probably, maybe next to the last, the most important one. Worry is a sinful preoccupation. Worry is a sinful preoccupation. This is probably the best reason. You know why you're not to worry? It's going to be very simple. Jesus said you are not to worry. Amen. Jesus said it. Do not worry. He is not giving us a helpful suggestion. He's not basically just passing by the fender bender and say, hey, no worries, no worries. No, he's saying, do not worry. Do not be possessed by an anxious spirit. Don't do it. Worry is a sin. Like gossip, like lying, like stealing, and really like greed. It's mentioned in the same context with regard to goods. It's greed and then worry. They're right next to one another. They both are marked by the same perspective of life. And here it is. This is something that is not, as Jerry Bridges said, this is the respectable sin that often we tolerate. Worry, the respectable sin. There's nothing respectable about sin. It is a serious offense against God. Bridges says it's not to be taken lightly or brushed off as the common reaction we have to the challenges of life. I'm just a worrier. To be a worrier is inconsistent with what the calling of a Christian is. Worry is a sin. Now, there is a proper concern that we are to have for the things of life. There is to be the exercise of a prudent foresight in planning, a proper recognition of the needs of families and others. There is a practical diligence and duty that is called for on our part, a duty that is exercised by the grace and dependence upon God Himself. There is a personal, selfless interest that we are to have in the affairs of others. Paul will use the same word, not to worry, in a positive sense, of Timothy, that he is concerned for your welfare. And so that word has it can have a positive meaning. It doesn't have a positive meaning in the Gospels, but it has a positive meaning a couple of places in Paul's letters. And so it can be marked by a proper or lawful concern. But Jesus does not put it in that context here. He puts it in that undue over-concern, that anxious rather than constructive concern. What he is speaking about is that what we find, for example, in Luke chapter 10, in that occasion when Martha herself, upon the receiving Jesus into her and Mary's house, begins to be frustrated in all her plans of preparing a table for Jesus and his guests, and expresses that frustration to Jesus, and Jesus answers her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things." He begins to describe and set out in just very short words really what this anxiety is all about. It is about a divided mind, a distracted spirit. Indeed, as he says, but only one thing is necessary. She was about what we might say a legitimate concern, but it became an over concern. It became a dividing concern. It became a distracting concern from the one thing that was necessary, and it led to a frustration. And so this is the kind of spirit that Jesus is talking about. An anxious spirit, a divided or distracted mind, torn by a self-consuming care over temporal affairs, earthly things, unknown consequences, and tossed between things that matter and things that don't, suspended between nagging doubt and absolute panic. I read some other statistics. Again, you probably heard it. In terms of people's worry, they worry about 40% of things that never happen. They worry about 30% of things that have already happened. They worry 12% about things that are needless with regard to their physical health. 10%, it's miscellaneous. I guess you just throw everything else in. COVID, government, people, wife, spouse, job, whatever it might be. And then 8% is legitimate. 8% of our worry. Worry is not legitimate. It is the percentage of the things that we put our minds about and are distracted, divided, and upset and consumed with. 8%. Now, I don't know who did that. I don't know if it was natural, the anxiety company, because they would probably say a pill will take care of that. But Jesus doesn't give us a pill. What he does is he gives us arguments. First of all, he gives his word. This is not to mark my followers. This is, we could use a lot of words for this anxiety. I call it fretful fixation. Being stressed out. Overly taken up with matters imagined, speculated on, and what we can do nothing about. It's a crippling care and concern that chokes a healthy reception of the Word of God, Luke 8:14, and hinders a holy consideration of the greater and proper concerns that ought to mark our life. Our spiritual life and growth and fruitfulness. Anxiety, worry is what I would call self-mental harassment. Self-inflicted mental triage. Trying to gather, as it were, all of the casualties, all of the calamities, proposed and actual, real or not, bring them together and trying to handle them all with this massive carnage of things and my mind mulling over it, mumbling, as it were, back and forth. It is that kind of a thing. I call it mental masochism. It's abuse. It's abuse of the mind, shuffling of options, possible things, a mental spinning in the mud that brings paralysis, nervousness, stress, despondency, lack of peace and joy, excessive insecurity, and as a result of that, excessive means to be secure, ongoing instability, and all kinds of concern about getting it back. And securing it myself. It is a mental and emotional juggling over matters that don't deserve it, over things that can't be controlled, and over things God Himself has already promised to take care of. This is the nature of it. And let me just say this. Worry is a sin. All worry is a sin. Paul says in Philippians 4:7, be anxious for what? Nothing. Be worried about nothing. And this is what we are to do. What does that mean? That means don't be worried about the weather. Don't be worried about a medical appointment. Don't be worried about political decisions. Don't be worried about the power and prosperity of the wicked, for as the psalmist says, it only leads to evil. Don't be worried about your life, your diet, your length of life, your wardrobe, your children's lives, their spouses, their grades, your grades. Worry, anxious care is not to be characteristic of the follower of the Lamb. And it is our perverted tendency. And I use the word perverted because there is this strange tendency, perverted is the one I want, to drum up and draw out the things we must worry about. We ourselves are, in a sense, looking for those things that we can handle and manage and take care of, or those things that kind of brood, as it were, and thinking that somehow we have a responsibility to gather them all together and do this triage. And then meditate, ruminate, hypothecate, and frustrate over it. And I know how it can be rationalized. We all do it. Well, I'm just being and exercising foresight. No, it's scattered sight. It's non-constructive sight. And it's all of those kinds of things. It is a strange fixation, and we know that the flesh will do that. Just as the flesh itself will turn sexual lusts into fantasizing, so does this particular matter of worry take the flesh and turns it into fantasizing, really, to taking and having a strange fixation on the fact that I can figure out and fix things. This is the nature of what Jesus says. Get rid of that. There is to be no worry. Amen. That's the first thing to understand. That's the first reason. I mean, what would Jesus say? Stop it. Now, he encourages us. He doesn't leave us there. But I don't want you to get far from that. And just again, as Bridges say, just kind of shuffle it off, brush it off. It's just kind of one of those little kind of picadillos of our lives. Jesus is now dealing with it in one of the most serious chapters of instruction regarding life that he gives us in the book of Luke, with regard to the fear of man, with regard to the possessions of wealth, with regard to living this life, and with regard to his own coming. It's all here in this chapter. It is a massive and dense work of the things that are really on the mind of the Son of God, which we ourselves ought to be minded on. In fact, he's going to redirect us all here in verse 29. Do not seek what you'll eat and what you shall drink, and do not keep worrying. He's going to tell us there to be something else that has to be on the horizon, on the scope, and that's to be the kingdom of God. And so he's moving us away from that. Second reason, or a second observation that I hope supplies a reason for us all. Worry results from a superficial perspective, a wrong perspective, an inverted perspective of what really matters in life. Notice again, Jesus says to us, you know, here it is. He tells us not to worry about what? Food and drink and clothing. And we're going to say, that's what I need. This is the basics. This is as a Jungle Book would say, these are the bare necessities of life. I mean, but notice what he says in verse 23. He says, don't worry, for life, and here it comes. The problem with greed is it has a wrong view of what life is. The problem with worry is it has a wrong view of what life is. And the problem with both of them is they're both as foolish about what life is. Both of them consider life superficially as the things that pertain to this present physical life and existence. Life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Let me put it this way. This is my new living translation. There is more to life than your gut and your garments. Now that's as plain as it can be. John Nolan states it more starkly. Life is not simply about surviving. You see that? In fact, don't you understand that? He's already said that. Chapter 12, verse 4, and I say to you, friends, don't be afraid of those who kill the body. Listen, do you understand life is more than what anybody can do to your body? Life is more than your body. Amen. Life is more than what goes into it and what covers it. Life, this is what the rich man was concerned about. This was what life was to him. This was the goal of his life. It was to be able to have the stuff that feeds him, covers him, and lets him relax in his physical life. Because for him, that was what life was all about. And for the worrier, life is about still the same thing. Maybe, listen, it doesn't go as greedily for the very things that are more. But just having those basics that I myself, somehow life is having at least the basics. Having the bare necessities, and if it's even less than that, then I don't have the life that matters. But life is not about having much, and life is more than having the basics, Jesus says here. The great priority of life is not what I have and lack in terms of material or physical well-being and welfare. What matters in life is whether I am living in relationship to God through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. The issue is whether I have His life in me. This is what matters. The core of our life is whether we are in Him. The soul of our life is the state of our souls. You see, already the life that God has already given us the greater, hasn't He? He has given us the existence. He's given us life. He's given us breath. That's the great and main thing. And now that life and breath that he gives us, and even by grace, the new life that he gives us with the Spirit of the risen Christ is something very special. And the rest of it all, really, in one sense, are just the accessories to that life. The core of our life is life in him. The soul of our life is the state of our souls. And in fact, if we make that the priority, as Jesus will say later on down here, he's going to say, your Father knows those other things that you think are so needful, and he will gladly add them to you. That's not to be your concern. That's not to be your worry. God himself has promised to take care of that. No, what you should be thinking about, what you should be concerned about, is the kingdom. And the life that you have in God, and how to serve and live for his glory. This is the great preoccupation with the world, though, isn't it? And in fact, this is exactly what he will say in verse 30. These things the nations of the world eagerly seek. What do they seek? Food and drink. They seek clothing, physical health, comfort, financial security. What is all the world all about? It is about food and diet. It is about physical well-being, physical fitness. There are all kinds of things, and indeed these things are not in and of themselves bad, but if they are your life, and if not having them, somehow your life is somehow interfered with. He says, you don't understand life. Worry results from giving these lesser earthly things more priority than the greater spiritual eternal realities. Worry reveals what we think we can't live without. Worry reveals what we really think life is about. And it's always less than God himself and what he's given us. I'm going to say it this way, maybe simply now. And it will be made up in the last point. If our God and Father and His Son is the greatest priority and the most precious possession of our lives, we will have no worry. Amen. Those things themselves will not affect us. Yes, we will understand them. Yes, we will respond to them. But we will understand that life is more than that. Life is more than not having it. Life is in God Himself. Third observation, and indeed we can make the application not to worry. Worry overlooks the sustaining provision of God. Worry overlooks the sustaining provision of God. Jesus, to support the admonition not to worry, to support the idea that, listen, you mind the main things about life, I will take care of the other things of life. Then he gives us some illustrations of his pervasive care and concern for all his creatures. And he does it with two illustrations of the ravens and of the lilies of the field. And he wants us to learn. He says, consider, look at, pay attention, give heed to this. Look. And he does it, and he does it in terms of what we shall eat and what we shall wear, those very concerns that he brought up. Listen, God is a generous provider. Amen. Look at verse 24. Jesus says, consider, think about, look at them, and take this to heart. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn. He says, look at the lower creation. We might say the bottom of the barrel. Ravens and crows were unclean animals. Remember, actually, they were mocking me several months ago from this roof, those foul, unclean creatures. And, you know, they come and they drop things on top of my roof and into my yard. And and it's just interesting. I see ravens and crows every single day right by my window. But now I have a good heart about them because I've read this section, because I was looking at them with a gnarly spirit so far. I'm just glad he didn't use gophers in this illustration. Okay. But here it is. Notice, look, these unclean creatures. In contrast to the, and it's interesting as you look at the language here, as Jesus describes what they don't do, it's all of everything that the rich man did. It's all that terminology. Listen, these creatures, in contrast to him, they don't prepare or harvest any crops. They don't bank or hoard anything that they find. They don't build any storage cities. Ravens can't do any of the things that people do to guarantee their continuing supply of their need. Yet, God feeds them, Jesus says. God is the sower. God is the reaper. God is the provider. God is the director. With respect to God's creatures, the psalmist says in Psalm 104, they all wait for you to give them their food in due season. It's interesting. We know and we believe and understand that the animals have no mindset. But there's a sense in which the scripture by this picture sets forth them waiting for you to give food. That is that patience, as it were, commending to us a patience and a confidence to give them in due season, in your time, your way. To give them, they gather it up, you open your hand, they're satisfied. And according to Psalm 149, he even gives the young ravens their food. And so what does Jesus say? He uses a similar illustration as he did with the matter of the fear of men and makes a similar application. Remember, I'll tell you who to fear. Fear God. Fear Him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? He takes the birds, how insignificant and cheap and common they are. And they're sold so cheaply. And yet God Himself doesn't forget a single one. And now He takes this matter, not of the fear of man, but as of the fear of want and lack. And He says, listen, look at those birdies and learn a lesson. Learn a lesson from creation itself that their ways, my ways with them are but a shadow of my ways with you. How much more valuable are you than the birds? How much more will I care for those created in my image? How much more even will I create those who are being renewed in my image by faith, who are now my adopted children? How much more? If I myself fill the bounties of the birdies' bellies with my provision. It was interesting, Luther himself said, listen, God spends more money taking care of the birds of France than the king of France spends on anybody. In other words, here it is, God Himself is rich to His creation, rich broadly so, even to these unclean animals. And Jesus is saying, listen, in the midst of your life and labors, let the feeding birds take care of your rattled ruminations. Will He care? Will He provide? Will He do it in time? Will I be taken care of? I mean, there are a lot of concerns we have, and they're not just simply food and drink. They're employment, aren't they? Means, indeed, of securing those very things. In the midst of it again, this is it. We consider looking at the creatures, thinking of the care of God for them, and the relationship we bear with Him. Really, Jesus is no practical deist. Jesus doesn't look at the created order and just say that, listen, God made it all, and now by the natural inertia of what He created, everything springs out of the ground and all of the birdies are fed. No, He attributes it all to the activity of God. God is active. It is not just simply a biological outworking of the biological order. In the midst of that outworking, in the midst of the growing of that biological order, and in the midst of its feeding, of its living, is the active hand of God Himself. And the minute we move God in terms of actively in His creation, then in a certain sense, yes, who runs this place? Who will take care? And this becomes the encouragement. This becomes the encouragement. The Lord is a sun and a shield, the psalmist says in Psalm 84. He gives grace and glory. Amen. He gives spiritual grace. He gives eternal grace, glory. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. He is the God of spiritual good, eternal good, and all temporal good. No good thing. Oh, Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in You. Amen. The birdies and all their pecking, they ought to be reminding us that God Himself is our feeder. God Himself is our provider, our rich, caring provider. Now he moves on beyond the matter of the ravens, and he goes to the lilies of the field themselves in verse 27. He says, now look at the wild flowers. Look at the flowers and grass of the field. And he begins to, he just doubles up here. Now not in terms of what we eat, but we might say in terms of what we wear. Look how they grow. Consider how they grow. How do they grow? They grow by God. They grow by the work of God, by the hand of God. They're fed and watered, strengthened and sustained. And they themselves in their incredible beauty or their variety themselves are beautified by God. Is that a right word? I think so. It says, notice, consider how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, though they do nothing, I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. The simple, divinely created, divinely nurtured beauty of the flowers outshines the humanly wrought glory of the garments and robe of the greatest and richest king that Israel knew. God himself, his own design of the flowers itself exceeds the craftsmanship and design of men. He says, you're worried about clothes? Look what he does with the flowers. They themselves, this unanxious, as it were, living beauty is clothed. And he attributes it, notice verse 28, he attributes it to God. If God so arrays the grass, God feeds the birds, God arrays the grass. Your God is an active God. Your God is a present God. Your God is acting in the things that we would call the natural order. It is all sustained by a supernatural and eternal God who is working out his purposes even in the birds and the flowers. But notice what he does. He presses the point here. These beautiful living things. He says, if God so arrays the grass in the field which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace. What he does is he turns not to their outward splendor, but he turns to their transience, to their limited existence. Do you know what he does this? Do you know that all this that he does to enable them to grow, enable them to flower, enable them to be marked with beauty and variety and all of that, do you realize that those very things which God himself expends, as it were, his glory and handiwork on, they themselves just pass, as it were, in days. Alive today and tomorrow's thrown into the furnace. Here today and gone tomorrow. These very things of beauty themselves are transient and passing. And if God himself so arrays, so cares for, so beautifies that itself which has a less time than man himself, that which indeed oftentimes when it gets dry is thrown into the fire when there's a lack of wood, how much more will he care for you? This is what he says. This is what it is. It's no waste. It's no difficulty for the Lord to gloriously cover his fleeting creation. Do you think that you are a bother and a burden and it's difficult for him to take care of you or that he's lost interest in you? Every little flying bird and buzzy bee, every little flower-draped hill, and every wild orchard patch, all of those should be a daily encouragement and a practical sedative. Take this pill. Just look outside at the birds. Look at the grass you're sitting on. Look at the trees that cover us and shade us. Look at what God himself is doing in his creation, because his ways with the created living order are only the shadows, really the natural parables of the generosity and kindness and greatness of your God who will care for you. Amen. Fourth. Verses 25 and 26 is kind of inserted between those illustrations. Worry proceeds from a subtle pride. Worry is not a mark of humility. Worry is a mark of pride. In verses 25 to 26, Jesus gives us another reason. And he does it in just kind of absurd hyperbole. Almost nonsensical exaggeration. But this is what he says. Notice how he confronts him. And which of you, you worriers, and what do we worry about? We worry about how to figure it out and how to fix it. And then after we figure out how to fix it, after we figured it out, then we said this is what we need to do. And what Jesus begins to do is he begins to destroy this issue of control that we have. This desire that we do not like to be confronted with our own weakness. We do not like to be confronted by the crooks in the lot and the turns that God gives. We don't want to be reminded of the fact of our own frailty of understanding, the frailty of our abilities, and all of those kinds of things. And when it confronts us, then we ourselves begin to do what is natural to the flesh, and that is to think we can handle it. And Jesus says, which of you by worrying can add, now my version, and I think the ESV says a single hour, a single minute we might say, a single hour to his lifespan. And the word there, that single hour, is the word cubit. And so it's a measurement of length, something like this, from the tip to my elbow. And it was a small unit of measurement. He says, which of you can add just it can be used literally, and sometimes some versions do, can add a cubit and a half to your height. I would be 7 feet and a half if I could put my elbow above and top, maybe higher than that. I mean, this would be, which of you by worrying can add to your stature, or which of you by worrying can add to the length of your days? And again, the commentators are divided over which of them, but I just simply say, which one do you want? Which one can you do? Which one can I add anything to my height by worrying? Can I lengthen my days? In fact, that's what we think about when we worry, don't we? You know, if I just eat, vegetables rather than Wonder Bread, I'm going to lengthen my days. I don't know. I'm not worried about that, as you know. But here's the deal. Which of us by worrying can change that? And the answer is nobody. Amen. So what's he telling us? Well, he's going to tell us very simply this. Worry is futile. Worry is useless. Worry is worthless. It's unproductive. It's a wasted use of time. It's an exercise that goes nowhere and has no benefit at all. And if anything, all that it does is produce stress and shorten our days. And he throws out this, he confronts us with something that is absolutely impossible for us to do. And worry itself adds nothing to that requirement. But he throws out this humbling challenge. If then you cannot do even the least thing. Are you kidding me? That's the least thing? That's the least that God can do, and you can't do it at all. And in fact, this is really this, it's used as a first class condition in the Greek, which simply means this. It means if you cannot do even the least, it means that you cannot do even the least. Worry cannot do even the least for you. It cannot do even the least. So why do you worry about the rest? And Jesus is confronting that foolish assumption that we can somehow control things. Do you realize there's a lot we can do, and there's a lot that we are responsible for, but we can control nothing. We can't control nothing with all our effort. And if anything, our efforts, if they are blessed, if they accomplish anything, is by the will and pleasure of God. It is vain for you to go to bed early or to get out of bed early and retire late. To enter into your labors, for the Lord gives to his beloved in their sleep. It's vain, it's vanity. We ourselves, listen, he is not taking away from the responsibility of diligence. But what he's trying to do is bring to the fact that, listen, we do what we can do. And as long as we're doing what we can do, there is no need to worry. Because the outcome is still God's work. The blessing of it is still God's work. And so this is where we go. We've got to work according. We look at things and we try to work it out according to our certain way, our certain terms, our certain timetable. We'll figure it out and we'll fix all of those crooks in the lot. But Jesus says you can't fix anything, and especially you can't fix it by worrying. This is not encouraging indolence here. Even in fact, the example of the birds, you say, well, is he saying, look, the ravens don't do anything, the flowers don't do anything? Listen, the example that Jesus uses in that illustration, the example is not what the animals and what the flowers do. The example is what God does. He's kind. He's gracious. He's generous. He is working out things. He is causing growth. He is beautifying. He is feeding and fulfilling. He's doing all of those things. It's not wrong to think constructively about things we can do something to change, but it's futile to consume our thoughts with matters we cannot, nor even those things we can change, to think that it's going to be by our strength alone that it will be done. Worry is second-guessing the providences of God. And that's what it is. We do not like to be confronted, and Jesus is saying, listen, things are out of your hands. And worry is not going to make any difference. Last, verse 28. Worry reveals a sad poverty. Worry reveals a sad poverty. At the very end of verse 28, Jesus, speaking to his disciples, addresses them how? O men of little faith. Literally, little faithers. Little faithers is the word. This is not a slam. This is a rebuke. They have some faith, God be praised, but their constant over-concern about the necessities manifests that it is fall, that it is small. Worry is the symptom of little faith. Anxiety is nothing less than distrust of God. And that's the root of it. Distrust of God. God, you can't handle it. Let me. God, you aren't working the right way. Let me think about it and then let me work it out. God, you aren't providing for the security that I want, the satisfaction that I want, and so let me figure out how to do it. Let me ruminate about it. Let me think about it. Let me find myself secure in what I think will secure me, whether it is, again, is a better insurance policy, a better doctor, a better carpenter, whatever it might be. No. This is what it is. The root of worry is our little trust in God. And worry ought to be, as it were, like the hazard light shining on my car saying, maintenance required, maintenance required. It ought to be like the buzzer on top on the cockpit thing saying, pull up, just warning, pull up. This idea, the minute we begin to be marked by anxious care, The reality is that we are in some way doubting our Father in terms of His disposition and care for us. And in that doubt, we are also dishonoring Him. Our Father is worthy, far more worthy than our worry. Listen, this is all it does, doesn't it? This is what is confirmed. It arises out of a forgetfulness of God's overall generosity. It is marked by a forgetfulness of the special relationship that we have to Him. It's marked by a too much trust in ourselves, and that we somehow, by the living God, have been denied what we ourselves are entitled to, and we must take in hand what God can't. This is all that is. Little faith in Jesus. This is the amazing thing to me. A little faith in Jesus, if it is genuine, will save your eternal soul. Amen. But a little faith as a believer in Jesus will give you a worried life. You can get into heaven with little faith, but it is hard hoeing if you have little faith on the way in the trust of God. And this is what happens, isn't it? Remember the children of Israel as they came through the Red Sea? You are our strong, you are our song, our strength, our salvation. You are the mighty God. And 3 days out, when water isn't there, what takes place? Going back. Saved, delivered. Yes, following God through the waters. But now when there is no water, falling apart. That's what happens. That's what worry does. Yes, God indeed has pardoned my soul, but can he prepare a table for me in the wilderness? Can he take care of this particular need? Can he take care of this need or this need or this need or this need? Will he? Has he promised? He's promised to be our Heavenly Father. He's promised that he himself will give us what we need, when we need, how we need it, in the manner we should need it, because he is wise and sovereign over all things. This is a way we can claim the divine promises but falter in the apparent lack of daily provision. Worry arises when I pit my wisdom about what I need against what God himself has willed. Worry is not willing to wait on God. We have a great Father. We have a great Father. We have a God who knows our weakness, a God who knows our frame, a God who is willing to sustain us and help us. And we, all of us, can give testimony of his day after day after day after day after day care. And indeed, it seems that if all for a moment, it seems that something is delayed, something is different. All of our expectations aren't being met in some way, that our life is now askew and we begin to take it up on our own hands and in our own thoughts. And God said, Jesus says, stop it. Stop this unbelief. I know what you need. I've given you, and this is what he'll say, I've given you the kingdom, little flock. I've given you glory. I've given you life. I've given you my son. And are you yourselves concerned that I myself am going to withhold from you and leave you hanging high and dry? Let me give you another argument. And it's not from Jesus here, it's from Paul. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things that we really, really need? That's a promise to bank on. That's a promise to live on. That's a promise to wait on. That's a promise to continue to live my life in faithful obedience and diligence according to his will, trusting him in every single thing that I do. But when it doesn't come to pass the way that I thought, to forsake the sin of doubting God, the sin of worrying, the sin of trusting myself and my wisdom what I need. This is where Jesus is going for us. And I'll tell you why he's going this way. He says, I want you to live worry-free. I want you to live, as it were, without a concern for the things of this earth and for the concern of these earthly matters. I want you to be willing, as it were, to be free, if necessary, to lay down your life. I want you to be free, if necessary, to lay out your possession and your substance. I want you free from this self-concern that focuses on all your present life, that you yourself might have a broader vision and a broader life that I've redeemed you for. This is the concern of the living God. And this is what Christ gives and tells to us. Now the counsel is very simple, isn't it? Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Transform your care, not by turning it over in your own little pea brain. Transform your care by turning it over by prayer to the living God, offering gratitude for his generosity, his kindness, confident of his wisdom and his sovereignty over all things. Worry and prayer are mutually exclusive. Either worry will kill prayer or prayer will kill worry. Cast your cares upon him, 1 Peter 5:7, for he cares for you. Worry and trust are mutually exclusive. Hold on if you want to your worry, and it will bear you down. It will crush you and disappoint you. Let it go. Roll it over, as the old saints said, upon God himself, upon the burden bearer. Listen, I am the one, he says in Isaiah 46. I've carried you from the womb. I'm going to carry you to your tomb. Who do you think you've been living by? And who has sustained you? It's the living God himself. It is this God who has sustained you and brought you to himself. This God has redeemed you by his son, and now will pour out all of the riches that his son has purchased for your eternal good. For that is all that he intends, and that is all that he is working in every single one of our lives. We have nothing legitimate to worry about. Because we have a great God who is concerned for us. He is the one who takes these burdens up. Leave them with him. Trust the Father. Blessed. Blessed is the man, O Lord of hosts, who trusts in you. Our Father in heaven, will you help us? Will you help us not to excuse a sin that we so often excuse and lightly rationalize? Father, help us to regain our perspective. Lord, do these things, yes, they're helpful. Yes, they supply what we need. Yes, we are to be content with food and covering. Yes, Lord, but these, indeed, all of them still must come from your gracious hand, and they do. Oh, Father, we assume so much of our own ability. We look to ourselves and assume, Lord God, what we have gained by our own effort and merit. But Father, there is no gaining unless you grant it. Father, it is all of you. The rich man's wealth as well as the poor man's poverty, Lord, comes under your decree and order. And so, Lord God, help us to seek you. For Father, you are our treasure. Lord, you are the one who is our portion. You are all we need. Lord, for strength to live wisely, to live well, to live contentedly, and to live free of worry. Lord God, may our homes be worry-free. Lord, may our own hearts be worry-free. May, Lord, our ministries be worry-free. May, Lord God, our homes be worry-free. Bless, Lord, our lives. Lord, as you've already blessed us, help us to recognize the blessing that we have. Open our eyes. Help us to see the created order. Help us to see the order itself and understand the mighty hand that sustains it all. Lord, let us not be unduly disturbed and obsessed with things that are passing away. Lord, let us be obsessed. Let us pursue your kingdom and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.